On chapter 11 today, which is probably one of the best known stories in the Gospels, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This story is recorded only here in John, but there's much more going on in this story than meets the eye. As with everything in John's Gospel, as with everything in the Word, there's always more going on than meets the eye. And this teaching today is a difficult one to do. I feel funny saying this is going to be a very deep teaching as if I'm a deep teacher. You know, it's a deep teaching because there's some things here that the Lord has laid in my heart that I think He's calling us to pay attention to. And anything that has to do with the spiritual is deep. And anything that has to do with the spiritual requires spiritual eyes, a spiritual mind to capture, to grasp. So I want you to really try to pay close attention, to really grasp what's being said. And somehow, I don't know why, I just feel led that this teaching is especially for the young folks here. And I know that the adults feel free to ask questions, to share insights, but I especially want to invite the young people, Bethany, Daniel, and Benjamin, and all the other young people, those of you who consider yourselves young people still, to enter in, to ask questions, to share insights. If something comes to mind, Harrison over here too, and there's a number of them. So please, try to capture what's being said. Because what's about to be said is a mindset that we need to have. The mindset we need to continue to develop. And this chapter, chapter 11 of John, is one of those pivotal chapters. And if we don't pay attention to the placement of this chapter, what's going on in this chapter, we'll miss, I think, much of what God wants to say to us. Let me start with an illustration. I don't know how many of you play chess. I think it's the greatest game in the world. Not that I'm good at it or anything. But it's an incredible game, and legend has it, and I don't know if it's true or not, but legend has it that King Solomon himself invented the game of chess. Who knows? I wouldn't put it past him. I mean, being the most brilliant man on the earth, only makes sense with all of his interests and his studies that the greatest game on the planet would have been invented by him. But if you have two great chess masters, and I'm going to draw little stick figures of them sitting here thinking. See, that's what the laughing, you're really hurting my feelings. I was practicing these this week and you're still laughing. They're sitting and they are contemplating the game. And what's in between these two chess masters? You got a chess board, right? You got a chess board. But here's the interesting thing. What is the real purpose of this chess board? The purpose of the chess board is so that one player can communicate to the other player what's in the player's mind. If in my mind I think it's best to move my pawn from the second square to the third square, I communicate to the other player by moving my pawn from the second square to the third square. And then I wait to see what the other player communicates to me. But here's the interesting thing. For two chess masters, two brilliant chess players, you know what? They don't even need a chess board. They don't need the chess board at all. They can sit there across from each other or next to each other, and they can say, queen's knight to rook four, or whatever. And the other chess player will picture that in his mind and know exactly what move it is, and they'll have the chess board, the placement of the pieces, firmly fixed in their mind. They don't even need to look at chessmen and at a chess board. This is kind of the way it was between God and Adam before sin entered the world. The sages say there's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but the truth of it is very real, that before sin came into the world, all of physical reality was translucent. Light passed through everything. And light Shekinah light actually shone from the bodies of Adam and Eve. And so when you looked at a tree, you could see through the tree to the animal behind the tree, to the shrub behind the animal, and the other animal behind the shrub. Yet there was no confusion. But nothing blocked truth from your eyes. Nothing blocked this physical truth from your eyes. And Adam and God walked in the cool of the evening. They spoke to one another. They had complete oneness with each other. There's really no need for the chessboard. But when man sinned, the legend says, everything turned opaque, to where whatever was in front of you blocked whatever's behind that, and that blocked what was behind that. And man's body no longer shone forth the Shekinah glory, and man felt naked without this aura of light around him. And that's when they went to make leaves from a fig tree, take the leaves to make clothes for themselves to cover their nakedness. And all of a sudden, the chessboard became very, very important. Because God drove Adam out of the garden and Eve. And their fellowship was broken. You see, before they communicated face to face, you know, word mouth to ear, they communicated directly. But now that direct communication was broken. And now, the one chess player is hidden from view. And so here's us. And the chessboard represents the physical realm. And so many times it looks like it's us against the world, doesn't it? And we see things occurring out here in our world, and then we make our move, and then we see the world make its move, and we make ours, and the world could be made up of family, of neighbors, of work, of finances, of health. It could be whatever in the physical world. And so many times we think we're fighting the enemy. We do have an opponent. And sometimes God takes the place as a friendly opponent to oppose us, to put frustrations in our lives, to block this, to make an opening there. But he does it not so he can defeat us, but so he can make us players like himself. How do you learn to play chess and play it well? You go to the very best. You ever dream of beating him? No. But you just dream of getting as good as you can, to become as much like him as you can. And one of the things we must realize is that the one who's controlling the pieces is not chance, it's not the law of averages, it's not even Satan himself, it's our God. Isaiah refers to God as a God who hides himself, but he's a God who commands us to seek his face. He hides himself, but he commands us to seek him. Isn't that a strange thing to do? So what we see is the chessboard, because we're not a chess master. We need the board. So what we see is the physical realm, but hiding behind it is the maker, the creator. And someday, what's going to happen to this physical reality? This is going to be rolled up like a scroll. All of a sudden, it won't block our view anymore of our maker, of our creator. Our Father, the one who's eternal, and right now who is invisible. You kind of follow what I'm saying so far? Now, why do I bring this up at this point? The reason I bring it up here is because when we come to chapter 11, chapter 11 is hiding things from us. Hiding things that our God, in his wisdom and in his character, has pleased him to hide from us. So that we could seek them out and find them. Let me explain to you. What is the holiday that's being celebrated in chapter 10? Last 2 weeks, we looked at this. What holiday on the Jewish calendar is celebrated in chapter 10? Hanukkah, right? Now go to the end of chapter 11, actually to chapter 12, verse 1. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before what? Passover. So chapter 11 is taking place between Hanukkah, which is usually in December sometime, and Passover, which takes place in the spring, usually March or April. Now, what holiday on the calendar has been skipped? What holiday takes place between Hanukkah and Passover? Purim. Purim. What other name do we know Purim by? The Feast of Esther. Now, what's interesting is that this feast, this holiday, is commanded in Scripture in the book of Esther. It's not commanded in the Torah. Hanukkah is not found in Scripture at all in the Tanakh, because it took place after the completion of the Tanakh. It took place, what we would say, in between the completion of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. I don't like using those words, Old Testament and New Testament. They're both old, they're both new. They're both timeless. But the Feast of Esther is commanded, and it's commanded in the book of Esther. So when I started thinking about this, I thought, I wonder if there are any comparisons between the Feast of Esther and chapter 11. And that is the secret to understanding this chapter. Because you see, we're all in a Purim play. We're all in a Purim play. Let's review a little bit of what Esther is about. Esther takes place in Persia. And you know the story about the king of Persia. His name is Ahasuerus. We're going to call him the king for obvious reasons. And the king is looking for a wife. And so he has his guys go out and look for the most beautiful girls in the land. And he brings them to the harem, and they spend like 6 months getting themselves all ready to present themselves before the king. Esther is the only one among them who's Jewish. Her father is dead, apparently, in the story, if I remember it correctly, but she's living with her uncle Mordecai, who's a very godly and upright man of God. And he tells her to go ahead, to go before the king and present herself, because she's been selected because of her beauty. Well, sure enough, Esther is chosen as being the brightest, the most beautiful, the most charming of all these girls. And the king marries her, puts a gold crown on her head. But he doesn't know she's Jewish. Now, the bad guy in the story, what's his name? Haman. Haman, which means the rager. And he's full of anger, full of hate. He's the villain, and what a villain he is. And I wish Valerie Stun was here, who played Haman in the Purim play last year. What a great job DJ did. He was brilliant. And, but Jim, don't worry. We won't ask you to do King Ahasuerus again. You did a wonderful job. We won't ask you for repeat performance right now. But Haman hates Mordecai. He hates him. And so, in a cunning plan, he goes before the king and gets the king to sign a decree to have all the Jews killed. And they cast lots. Mordecai casts lots, dice. He rolls dice to find the day in which Mordecai is to be hung from the 75-foot-tall gallows, and then to have the Jews wiped out. And so Mordecai finds out about the plan. He communicates to Esther what's about to be done. And he says, you've got to go before the king. You've got to go before the king and appeal to him. She says, well, listen, if I go before the king uninvited, he can have me beheaded, because it's illegal to do that. And he says, well, you're going to die one way or the other. This might be the very reason God has placed you in the king's palace. She says, he hasn't called me for 30 days, but I'll do it. She says, but first of all, I want you to fast for 3 days. Call all of Israel to fast for 3 days. So on the third day, she goes into the king's presence. She has herself all dolled up, and she's looking the best she can. She goes before the king, and he takes his royal scepter and points it towards her, which means, you're allowed to come in. I won't kill you for coming in. And she touches the scepter, and he says, what do you want? She says, what I want you to do is, this evening, I'd like you and Haman to come to my home and have a feast with me and drink wine with me. And he says, okay. And that evening they come. And when he comes and he's eaten and had a wonderful time, he asks her, now what is the request you have? She says, come back tomorrow, which would be the fourth day. Come back tomorrow, I'll make my request. Well, that very night, the king has trouble sleeping. So he calls in some of his scribes to come in and read to him some of the chronicles of things that have taken place in his reign. And they come across a story where Mordecai, years earlier, had actually saved the king's life by uncovering a plot against the king. He says, was anything ever done for Mordecai? And they said, no, nothing's ever done. So he calls Haman and says, Haman, what would you do for someone you wanted to honor? If you were the king, what would you do? Well, Haman thought, well, he's wanting to honor me. So he dreamed up this great elaborate thing that he would do for someone he wanted to honor. And the king says, that sounds great. I want you to do that for Mordecai. Because he saved my life years ago. And of course, Haman was crushed. So he had to lead Mordecai through the streets. Mordecai is wearing the king's robe, sitting on the king's horse with the king's ring and the crown, and telling everyone, this is what the king does for someone he wants to honor. Well, anyways, on the fourth night, the king and Haman come to Esther's home again. They eat, they drink. He asks Esther, what do you want me to do for you? And she says, I want you to destroy the villain who's trying to kill me. He says, who's trying to kill you? And then she uncovers the plot that Haman's wanting to kill the Jews, which includes Mordecai and includes me, Esther, because I am Jewish as well. And the king became angry. It says he became in a rage. He had to walk out of the house for a second. And while he was out, Haman throws himself literally on top of Esther, begging for his life. When the king walks back in, he sees Haman, you know, embracing Esther, and he says, what are you doing, trying to take my wife? And so he commanded to have Haman destroyed that very day on the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. Now here's an interesting thing. This edict that the king had signed to have the Jews destroyed, what do you think the king did about that edict? He had it rescinded, right? Wrong. He didn't rescind the edict. It was still open season on Jews on this particular day that was coming up. What he did instead is he signed a second edict that says the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. Not only that, they can go on the offensive against those who hate them and want to take their lives. Now that seems a little backwards, doesn't it? But that's what the king chose to do. And you can read in the book of Esther in the last chapter about how many thousands of Israel's enemies were destroyed at that day. Something like 75,000, if my memory is correct. And then the day was commanded that day, the day on which Israel was to be destroyed, that was to become a feast day every year on that day. Now here's some interesting things about Purim. The word Purim means lots. It means chance. It means dice. It's a way of just rolling the dice to see what comes up. It's the only one of the feast days that has a Gentile name instead of a Jewish name. And on this day, on this feast, people get together to eat and drink, and they all wear masks. They wear costumes. They go in disguise like a masquerade. Because you see, the name Esther means hidden. And Esther is the only book in the Bible where God's name does not appear. Oh, he's there. He's definitely there, but his name does not appear anywhere in the book of Esther. But then again, it does appear four times in the book, and I've shared this with you before, that it does appear four times, but in a hidden way. One time it appears in four consecutive words. If you take the first letter of each of these four words in one chapter, it spells Yod, He, Vav, He, God's name. Another place, you take the first letter of the four words, and it spells his name backwards. Then there's another four words in Esther that come together. You take the last letters of those four words, spelled Yod, He, Vav, He. And then in a fourth place, there are four words next to each other. You take the last letters, it spells his name backwards. So four times his name appears, but in code, and in a certain pattern, but hidden behind the surface. This is the only feast day that starts out with tremendous mourning and grief. It celebrates a time of total grief and goes in hopelessness and goes to a time of just ecstatic joy. It's the only feast day where the men are commanded, not in scripture but in tradition, to drink just enough wine so that when the story is being read, they don't know when to boo Haman and when to applaud for Mordecai. And this is the one time when Jewish men are permitted to get a little bit drunk, according to tradition. I'm not condoning this now. This is Jewish tradition. It's not scripture. But that's the level of joy that's celebrated on this day. The word Purim means lots. And Esther's name means hidden. Yet the book of Esther is called a Megillah, a scroll. And the word scroll means to reveal. So when you ever talk about the Megillah Esther, which is what it's called in Hebrew, Megillah Esther. It means the revelation of the hidden. You follow me? So those are a few things that take place on this feast day. But what does John chapter 11 have to do with all of this? What's going on in John 11 that would parallel this? What is the mask? What's being hidden? What's being revealed? Well, first of all, here are a few of the connections. In the book of Esther, we have a villain. His name is Haman. And what's his purpose? To kill, to destroy all the Jews, to destroy Israel. Who's the enemy in chapter 11, in the story of Lazarus? Who's the enemy here? Not really. They're later on. That plays a part later. You're right. But even before that, there's a deeper enemy that's hidden. But who is the enemy? Death itself. Death itself is the enemy. In the book of Esther, the real conflict takes place over a 4-day period. How many days does this take place over? 4 days. Remember, when Yeshua finally arrives at the tomb, he says, roll the stone away, and they said he's been dead for 4 days. And by this time, he stinketh. I remember once hearing about a preacher who was trying to look for a sermon to preach against smoking. And the only verse he could find was, by this time, he stinketh. But I guess that's stretching it a bit. But it takes place over a 4-day period. In both cases, there's a request for life. In both cases, there's tremendous mourning followed by ecstatic joy. Hopelessness is turned into total deliverance. And in both cases, death itself is destroyed. Haman, the rager, the one who wants to bring death, he himself is destroyed. And here in the story of Lazarus, we see the death of death. And there's an interesting verse in Esther I'd never noticed before. You know, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, you know the story when the stone was rolled away, Yeshua called out with a powerful voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth all wrapped up in the grave clothes, and it says there that his face was wrapped around with a cloth. You know, John always, when he has a detail, there's a purpose to it. Well, go back to the book of Esther. If you can find it, it's buried there between Nehemiah and Job. It's a very short book. But in chapter 7, this is where the king finds out about Haman's evil plot. Chapter 7, verse 8. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That's interesting, isn't it? It says here that the king was in a rage. And in John 11, where it says that Yeshua was moved deeply in the spirit, according to the Greek, he was moved with anger. He was angry at death itself. And they assume from that when it says Yeshua wept, they were tears of rage at death. I mean, after all, it never made sense to me. Why would Yeshua weep in mourning and in sadness when he's getting ready to resurrect the guy? You know what I'm saying? He was weeping out of anger at death itself. And I think that when he said to roll the stone away, when he called for Lazarus to come forth, he was mad. He was truly angry because he came to abolish death. Because the very last enemy to destroy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the very last enemy, now get this, God's enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Isn't that interesting? And here we see Yeshua demonstrate his power against the enemy, which is death. So there are many parallels here, and there are others we could go into. But here's the question. Here's the purpose, I think, the main thing that I want to underline this teaching. All of us live here looking at the chessboard. And God is wearing a mask. He is a God who hides himself, but teaches us to seek his face. But in Isaiah it says he's a God who hides himself. He has a mask on which hides himself from us. And you know what that mask is? That mask is death itself. On this side of death, we can't see God's face clearly. What does John tell us? 1 John 3:2. I tried quoting this verse last week. Hopefully I'll do a better job this time. It says, "Brethren, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But you're not going to see him this side of death. It's that side of death. There's a mask. There's a hiddenness. Okay? On this side of death, people look at death. And to some people, death takes the form of a grim reaper, a skull and crossbones, a skeleton with a scythe in his hand, getting ready to mow down every living creature sometime or other. We look at death and we talk about, well, his number just came up, as if somebody's rolling dice, rolling lots, rolling Purim. Well, it's time for you to go. Off you go. That's the way things look on this side of death. Other people look at death and they think it's a big smiley face. And some people commit suicide. They have a misrepresentation of death. They think, oh, this side of death is so awful. That side of death is going to be so wonderful. I'm just going to kill myself. I'm hopeless. And both views are incorrect. Death might take a lot of different faces for any of us. But you know what? Every mask has eye holes. If you look into the eyes, which are the windows of the soul, who you're going to see there is God himself, the victor over death, the chess master, who doesn't need a chessboard, but for our sakes uses one, the one who communicates to us through the physical, through a book. But he's there. He's invisible. He's hidden right now. But he commands us to seek his face. Now, how do we find his face? How do we truly learn to see the Lord this side of death? How is the best way? Now, we'll never see him exactly as he is. We'll never see him perfectly clearly until we stand before him face to face. But on this side, we're commanded to seek him. How can we see the face of a God who chooses to hide himself? How is such a thing possible? Well, I think, first of all, we need to understand what it is that's hiding him. Death. And death is the wages of what? Of sin, right? And go to Deuteronomy for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Why does God hide himself? I think this is the key. "But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Why did God separate himself from Adam and Eve? Because of sin. Sin always divides. And here we see God hiding his face because of the sins of his people. So if sin, if rebellion is what hides God from us more and more, then how must we seek his face? A lot of us think, well, we seek his face by intense prayer. Well, that's a good thing to do, but there's something must happen even before that. Teshuvah, repentance, pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, pursuing obedience to God's word. Let's look at a few passages that teach that. First of all, 1 Chronicles 16:11, you can write that down as a passage, which is a commandment. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. We're commanded to seek his face. So go to 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is a passage that I know many of us have memorized. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And what does it say? "And my people who are called by my name, if my people called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. See how turning from wickedness and prayer and humility are all part of seeking his face? Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 6. Psalm 24, verse 6. And that's not the right verse. Oh, no wonder, I'm in Job. Okay, give me time. Psalm 24, 6. That is the right verse. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. All right, what generation? What generation is he talking about? We'll go up two verses. Verse 4, we can see what kind of generation seeks God's face and finds it. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him. You get it? Clean hands and a pure heart. Just page on over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Is this your response to God's commandment to seek his face? Verse 8. When you did say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Now, where's the commandment to seek his face? Well, we've read it a couple times already where we're commanded to seek his face. So David's response is, when I saw the command to seek his face, I decided, your face I will seek. Have you made a conscious decision to seek God's face? You've got to do that. And then what you must do is purify your lives. You must choose to purify yourselves by obeying his commandments, saying no to sin, saying yes to the Lord. Because as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we, God and us, have fellowship one with the other. You see, closeness to God, I don't know how to stress this, I keep saying this over and over, I feel like I say this almost every week, I know I don't, but it seems like I do, that closeness to God and distance to God is not measured in inches or miles. It's not a geographic distance. The distance between us and God is the distance that's measured in how unlike or how like we are to him. And as we conform our lives more to his, where our lives look more like his, our closeness to him is greater. You draw near to me, I draw near to you. How do we draw near to him? By imitating him. By obeying his commandments. By living lives that are like his. By, as Paul puts it, imitating God, imitating your father as dear children. Are you doing that? The only way we need to do that is by the guidebook God has given us. You know, there are so many well-meaning people, sincere people, who choose to try to follow God and please him by doing what they think God would want done. How do they decide that? Well, if I were God, this is what I would want. And you know, when you try to serve God by doing for him what you think you would want, you're God. Because the Word tells us his ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His desires aren't ours. So if you want to please God, you better find out what his ways are, what his desires are, what his thoughts are. There's only one place to go. But what do? We come to a commandment and say, ugh, I don't get that. I'm glad I'm not under the law. I don't have to obey that one. Well, God's Torah has not changed. His ways have not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Torah is eternal. And so, if you seem repulsed by some of his commandments, well, it's because he's holy, you're not. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. His ways aren't your ways. Now, do you want to know his thoughts? You want to learn his ways? And begin to obey. Remember last week I was talking about how Satan's method is to gain understanding apart from obedience. That's how Satan wants us to go about getting understanding. That's why Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. They wanted knowledge apart from obeying God's commandment. And as a result, they got knowledge all right, but they lost wisdom. They lost God's presence. They got lost intimate fellowship with him. How much better to obey? How much better to obey? Are you getting a little bit of a picture of what I'm trying to unburden to you? That God hides himself. He hides himself from us, not because he doesn't want us to find him, but because one of the ways we become more like him is through the pursuit of him. It's the process of pursuing God that's so important. The very process itself is what's important. You know, did you ever play hide and seek when you were a kid? I used to love playing that game, playing kick the can, you know, and everybody's hiding in your account, you know, then you're looking for people, and it was a blast. Well, what if you tried playing the game, but nobody hid? What if you tried playing hide and seek, but nobody hid? You open your eyes, I see you all, you know, and what a drag. God has chosen to hide himself so we could enjoy the adventure and gain the strength that comes from the activity and the exercise of pursuing him. And that's how you express love for God, by pursuing him. How do we pursue him? By obeying his commandments. Now what does John say over and over and over, especially in his epistles? Yeah, you love me, you keep my commandments. And this is how we know that this is how we show love for God, by obeying his commandments. He says it over and over and over. He keeps repeating and emphasizing that. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a joy in that. And there's so much gain from that. And you get a peek behind the mask. You get a peek behind the mask. And the God who hides himself, he loves being found. He loves it when his people find him. You know, before we meet him, he seeks us like lost sheep. But once we're part of the fold, we're to seek our shepherd. Do you ever catch that? Do you ever notice that? He seeks us till he finds us. Now you're it. Now you look for him. Because that's what he did for us. We get to imitate him even in that. As he sought us as sinners, we get to seek him as saints. So we get to experience what God experiences. You follow me a little bit? I'm going to show you something that I think helps illustrate some of these things. And this, young people, I really want you to catch hold of this. Old people, all of us. I call this God's or Yeshua's chessboard. Because these are comments from Yeshua just in the Gospel of John. And I call it the chessboard because all we see is the chessboard. We don't see the one who's moving the pieces. We just see the pieces being moved. And you know, if you know who's moving the pieces, you'll see God's hand in it. Because you look at the book of Esther, even though God's name's not mentioned, as you see all the pieces move, you see God's hand at work. It's such a powerful way. Let's look at some examples here. In John 2:19, Yeshua says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now I have temple caps and in all caps and in bold. Because when he used the word temple, what did the people think he meant? Herod's temple. It took us how many years to build this? It's still not done. You're going to destroy it so you can build it in 3 days? But the temple is referring to is what? His body. You see, the temple was a chess piece. They saw it as a building made of stone. Yeshua saying, no, it's my body. There's a word here that if you don't understand what he means by the word, he's hidden from you. If you understand what he does mean by the word, he's revealed to you. Yeshua uses words in a different way. Yeshua is speaking using words from the invisible realm, the eternal spiritual realm. And he's speaking from that realm to us. And so he uses words, he uses the back side of words. We only see the front side of the words. So what I mean by that is this. If you've ever gone to watch a play, you sit in the seats and you see only what's on this side of the curtain, what's on this side of the backdrop, right? But if you can get out of your seat and go back through the actor's entrance, what you're going to find is a beehive of activity behind the backdrops. And you're going to see things from the actor's point of view. God always uses words from the actor's point of view. from behind the scenes, from behind the curtain. We must understand what the author of the play, what the chess master is speaking through these words. Let's get some more examples. In 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how is a man who's grown supposed to enter back into his mother's womb? I mean, he's thinking, okay, this big, mom's womb this big, how do you fit? I mean, this does not make sense. He's going to look at the physicality of the words. Yeshua's talking about something utterly different, something eternal, spiritual, and invisible. 4:11, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. So the woman with the well says, give me this water so I don't have to come back here to this well anymore. I can save my this long trip every day. I can save so much time if I had this kind of water, right? Don't have to walk back here every day. But what was the water? The scriptures tell us, but he was referring to the Spirit. We'll see that a little bit later on in John. 4:32. The disciples go into town to buy food. They come back. They find Yeshua. They offer him food. He says, I don't care for any. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they said, oh, is somebody bringing some food? Who brought him food? And then he has to explain to them, no. Food, which means accomplishing my Father's will and finishing the work that he's given me to do. That's my food. Not something physical, something spiritual. Oh, how about this one? Chapter 6, verses 51 and 63, that whole section of John. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He said, well, how can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? That's cannibalism, and the Torah forbids that. And Yeshua had to explain later that the flesh profits nothing, but the words I speak are spirit and truth. 7, verses 33 and 34. For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me, shall not find me. And then the Pharisees said, oh, he must be going to the Gentiles. Is that where he's going? Going to the Gentiles to speak to them? Because we're not going to go to the Gentiles. He must be going to the Gentiles. We're not going to look for him there. And then later on he says this again. We'll skip down to 8, 21 and 22. The next time he says this, I go away and you shall seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They say, oh, is he going to kill himself? Suicide. And what's interesting is that even in their mistaken notions of what he meant, Yeshua did send his gospel to the Gentiles, and he did lay down his life. It wasn't suicide, but he laid down his life when he didn't have to. But they didn't understand what he meant by I go. And then in between those is 7, 37 to 39. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does he mean by water? The scripture tells it means his spirit. Chapter 8, verses 33 to 39. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they said, oh, Abraham's our father. And he says, well, if Abraham's your father, why don't you do his works? Yes, literally, physically, Abraham was our father. Spiritually, he says, you're doing the works of Satan. You're accusers of the brethren. Chapter 9, verses 39 to 40. He didn't say you're accusers of the brethren. That was my own comment. So don't look for that phrase there. I need to let you know I'm leaving off scripture and put it into my own words. Chapter 9, verses 39 to 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Was he talking about physical blindness? No, spiritual blindness. And chapter 10, verse 6. This is where he's talking about the shepherd, the sheepfold, the sheep gate. And I love the comment John puts in. This figure of speech Yeshua spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Isn't that interesting? Say yes, Grant. Okay, thank you. All right. I feel like I'm accomplishing something now. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples say, oh, he's asleep. He's doing fine. He'll wake up. And then he says, no, guys, he's dead. He had to explain what he meant. Now, I just took these examples. These are just ones paging through John that we've read so far, where Yeshua uses words in a certain way. And people look at them only as physical things, and they miss his meaning. We must approach the entire Word of God this way. Understand the physical. Understand the pashat, the surface meaning of Scripture. You must understand that. And I'm not taking away from that. But we must understand the truth that lies behind the words, behind the images, and then we can get a glimpse of the one who's moving the chess pieces. Do you follow me a little bit on this? Okay. Jim, question.
The illustration of the chessboard reminds me of good friends before in regards to Goodyear, and I would always talk to him and try to witness to him. He gave the illustration himself of, like, since God is in control of everything, and if I'm going to eventually be a believer, I will be. If I'm not, I'm not going to be. Now, I understand his way of thinking, but when I explained to him that a choice had to be made by him, was there any other way rather than his choice to reconcile the truth that there is nothing that surprises God, there is nothing that he's not in control of?
Well, it makes me wonder why when Yeshua called Lazarus forth, he called Lazarus by name, Lazarus, come forth. In other words, he gives this dead man the command. It makes me wonder, did Lazarus have a choice? Could he have disobeyed? Because Yeshua called from the realm of life into the realm of death to call Lazarus back to life. Could Lazarus have chosen, no, I'm going to stay here? It's a good question. So Yeshua is definitely calling this man. For him to make the answer, the response that he just met, you just shared with us, he has to know something. It's almost like a challenge to God. But there's still obedience required on our behalf. Because I think this is my opinion, I think sometimes Yeshua calls into people's lives, come forth. And they say, no, I'd rather just stay put. I'd rather stay put. So I don't know if that's a good answer. I guess based on what I'm saying, I don't know. I have questions myself.
Well, I could say that was possible. However it's answered, you can't do away with you choosing.
There are choices. Definitely choices.
Fine.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that has to be done.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was how I talked to him.
Yeah.
There seems to be no other.
Life. You know, when someone's teaching to play chess, you're going to make bad moves. And sometimes the master will teach you made a bad move simply by capturing your man. Saying, okay, he's off the board, now what are you going to do? And I know many times, bad moves in my life, God just takes my piece right off the board. He captures it and it's gone. He says, okay, now what are you going to try? And by that I learned that I made a mistake. But I'm learning. So, who knows? Who knows what God's doing in this man's heart? It's hard to say. We just see the pieces moving around. Well, apparently he made the right move eventually. Interesting. Marie, go ahead. Marie, you're about to say something in the car. Go ahead, Marie.
Oh, verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
Now Jesus has spoken of his death.
Mm-hmm.
To whom, when I read this, I thought maybe he even already
Oh, it's referring back to verse 11, where he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, my good thy may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Yeshua had spoken of his death. In other words, by him being asleep, Yeshua is saying, no, by sleep he meant death. That's what he was speaking of. That's what that means there. Yeah. Okay, Carla?
Talking about what Jim mentioned, we're saying in the Western paradigm to only receive a certain response,
mm-hmm.
and that's the only response is going to die,
yeah.
and then it is so truncated, it's so long,
mm-hmm.
and then we're frustrated, and the people we're talking to are frustrated, and it doesn't work.
Yeah.
So the sun is hidden.
Mm-hmm.
Life is invisible.
Yeah.
Our job is just to do what we're doing with
right.
it. If you can fit them.
Right. Okay. You know, that leads me to the next thing. I'm just going to, instead of going into the next part of this teaching, we'll just save it for next week. And I'll give you some homework based on what Carl was just saying. We always look for a certain response according to our logic. God's logic is not like our logic. His thoughts and his ways aren't ours. I want you to go through John 11, especially the first 20 verses or so. Limit yourself to that. And look for all the illogical things you can find. And boy, it's packed full. It's packed full of things that are totally, absolutely illogical to us. I mean, I'll give you one right there at the opening. Maybe you caught it. Maybe you didn't. Look at the first two verses. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus was Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. What's illogical about that? Have you read about that in John's Gospel anywhere? No. It happens in the next chapter. That's illogical. Why do you write about something somebody's already done when they haven't done it yet? I mean, right there, there's a clue. Things are upside down. Well, they're right so that we're upside down. But we're looking at this backwards. Everything about these first 20 verses and all through the chapter, total illogic in so many things. But what looks so illogical, when you come to the end, it's perfect. It's perfect. Like the book of Esther. This is another way God hides himself. His ways don't look like our ways. You think, how could God possibly be in this situation yet? There he is, totally in control. Like in the book of Esther. And where we have no hope whatsoever, right around the corner there's life. Right around the corner, just wait. Wait till you see what he's about to do. Okay? So that'd be your homework. Lots of illogic here. But it's only illogic from the human point of view. Yeah, Vern.
That's the scroll update. The book
okay.
of Esther wasn't found in the Disney scroll. And the scholars knew that the name of God wasn't mentioned in the book of Esther, and they thought maybe that's one reason. But the scholars made a joke on it and said, it's just like a woman that puts something away that you can't find it.
That's interesting. That's good. Well, I hope that the things we're shared make some sense to you. I hope it makes some sense to your life. Because, you know, we get so caught up in the routine of the daily grind we go through, and like, I can't wait to have my quiet time and spend some time with God. Let me get something straight. In the middle of your grind, God's there. You're spending time with him. It's just not the kind of time you want to spend with him. He's there. He is so there. And when Haman's making his plots to wipe you out, God's there. And he's getting you ready to use Haman to display God's own glory. Just like he uses death here. Yeshua. Here's one of the logical things. Yeshua just tells his disciples, well, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him. That's basically what he says. I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes. Isn't that interesting? I mean, can you imagine somebody coming to you and saying, I have some terrible news. My mother just died. Well, I'm so glad. I mean, can you imagine? Yeshua can get away with that. Because he can say, now watch me bring her back to life. Okay? But what an incredible God we have. I guess I want to stretch us some. God has been stretching me. Heaven knows. I feel paper thin anymore. But I don't look it. But he's been stretching me to help contain more, try to grasp more some of his fullness. And he's so great. What is that little song we teach our kids? God is so big, so great, and so mighty. There's nothing that God cannot do. Maybe we should start singing that on Saturday mornings again. A lot of wisdom in that little tune. Well, are there any other last-minute comments or questions before we close? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray we would take you up on your command to seek your face. And we would seek it, Lord, in prayer. But before that, through humility, through repentance, through obedience to your word, through purity, and through an upright heart. Because your word tells us that those who are pure in spirit, they will see God. Lord, we just want so much to be pure. We want to see you. So, Father, I pray we wouldn't just wait till after death to see the God who's been hiding himself. This wonderful God who hides himself, but also reveals himself through his word, through the things he does in our lives. But, Lord, even before then, we would seek you. That we would get a good idea of what you're like. Lord, you want us so much to get to know you. Your ways are so different from ours. But Lord, help us to accept your ways, because they're better and they're perfect. And we know this for sure, that you love us and always have our best interests at heart. We can praise you for this and count upon this and have confidence in it. So Lord, we commit our ways to you. We thank you again for this holy Sabbath. May we honor you on it. And may we come to see you better before the sun goes down this evening. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.